Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading is from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 20. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. But soon he moved to Capernaum beside the lake of Galilee, close to Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, beside the lake, and the countryside beyond the Jordan River, and upper Galilee, where so many foreigners live, there the people who sat in the darkness have seen a great light. They sat in the land of death, and the light broke through upon them. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Turn from sin and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." One day, as he was walking along the beach beside the Lake of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, out in a boat, fishing with a net, for they were commercial fishermen. Jesus called out, "Come along with me, and I will show you how to fish for the souls of men." And they left their nets at once and went with him.
Sometimes what we say is good news is really not good news. And I hope that I have caused you to think about that, to process that, to think about what you say to people about your faith and why you practice it, why it's good news to you. I think it's important that we're not glib about that, that we've thought it through and then it has substance to it. It's something that you can really sink your teeth in and say, yes, that is valuable. Well, today we're finishing by talking about praying the good news. Because it's not enough to just know what the good news is. It's really not enough just to say, "I invited somebody to church today." I want you to think today more about how do you enter it in your prayer life? Are there people you're praying about? Are you engaging God about the good news? Because these are equally important features or facts about this. I think you can find out a lot about how Jesus saw and understood the nature of the kingdom and the content of the good news in the early development of his ministry. So Judy read the text to us this morning. I want to highlight verse 15, which comes after the arrest of John the Baptist. And when Jesus inaugurates his ministry, when he goes out and he actually starts preaching, what he says is this: "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It's not something far away. It's not something abstract. It is near. Now, later in his ministry, you hear Jesus saying to people, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's embodied. It's given expression in the way that you live as the community of Christ. From the very beginning of Jesus' life, at age 12, you see Jesus having a God focus in what he does. Luke 2 records that he gets lost from his parents on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They've been to Jerusalem. They're on the way home now. And they're probably in a large company of people, and everybody thinks, well, you know, he's probably with the Joneses back at the back of the pack. And after a while, they realize that he's missing. And so they go all the way back to Jerusalem and look around for him, and they find him in the temple with the teachers of the law sitting there discussing, no doubt, the kingdom of God. Age 12. Then at his baptism, which would have been in his early 30s, he tells John the Baptist, who was the one who baptized him, age 30, that he wants to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And so again, you have Jesus with this understanding, this concept of what God is up to, what God wants to happen in the life of men. To be obedient to God's purposes was important to Jesus, not just figuring out the trivial aspects of his life, not what's the next course I ought to take or what job do I want, but how does all this fit together inside the purposes of God for the creation? And then Matthew turns to the temptation narrative. And if you will, Rich, put up that first slide. I think it's interesting how Jesus sees his ministry and the struggle against Satan. But you find this through the whole Bible, not just in the wilderness temptation. So you go to the garden, and Satan talks to Eve, and the things that go through her mind are these. This fruit is delicious to eat. It's beautiful to look at. In my mind, I picture Eve looking at this and maybe seeing the dew of the morning on the fruit, and it's glistening and it's beautiful, and tantalized by the idea of being wise, of having knowledge. And if she just eats this fruit, then she's going to have that. Then there's the wilderness temptation. And in that temptation, Satan comes to Christ, who's hungry. He's been 40 days without food. And Satan says to him, "You could turn these rocks into bread. You could eat. You could make the growling quick go away from your stomach." Notice the similarity to the fruit looking beautiful and being delicious to eat. And then Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world. And if you're like most human beings, you look out and you see the kingdoms of the world and you realize that you could have that. Lust of the eyes. It's like that new car in the showroom or that phone that you wanted to get. Lust of the eyes. And then Satan says, "Angels will come and protect you." Notice the similarity, desire to make you wise. It appeals to our ego. And then in 1 John 2:16, John says, this is from the New Living Translation, but the way John talks about it is physical pleasure, delicious to eat, make the growling go away from your stomach. He talks about everything we see, beautiful to look at, lust of the eyes. And he talks about pride and achievement. Pride and achievement. Desire to make you wise, angels to protect you. Boy, look what I've accomplished. And so there's this theme that runs through Scripture. And Jesus understands that. He grasps that. The content of Jesus' preaching fleshes out also his understanding of his work. His preaching started in Galilee to the north of Israel and worked its way south toward Jerusalem. His message was, his constant message, his preoccupation was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's found both in Matthew and in Mark. If you distilled Jesus' teaching, you'd end up with the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, John Stott said that the Sermon on the Mount comes as near as anything in the Gospels to a manifesto from Jesus. If you wanted to just sit down with Jesus and say, "Would you just tell me what you believe? Would you tell me what you expect from me? Sermon on the Mount would probably be it. Matthew says that crowds gathered. We're told that Peter and Andrew and the other disciples did things like leaving their nets or leaving their tax tables in order to follow him. Why? Because there was something compelling about the message. Sermon on the Mount is really good news. I don't know if you've watched the... I'm really kind of alarmed by how many people don't know what just happened this past week. I've kind of been doing my own little survey through the community. But in Washington, there's just been this huge ground-shaking event that has happened. There's some real ugliness that's been present in this. So after I watched the hearings and all of that on Friday, I wrote a letter to Lindsey Graham, who is a Republican senator from South Carolina and a Christian. Let me say it again, and a Christian. And what I see in him and so many others, not just Graham, but so many others in Congress, is they don't behave like Christians. And so my letter to him was not to wag my finger at him, or I didn't use any you statements, but I just talked about the need for our Congress to be able to show respect for one another, to have noble character, and to live out the golden rule. To live out the golden rule, which is, do unto others the way you want them to do unto you. And Jesus doesn't say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you if they treat you right. He never says that. It's unconditional. Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's good news. That's good news. That kind of integrity lived out in the life of Jesus' disciples is good news. It's really interesting when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there are no there's no complicated doctrinal statements in it. None. There's no heavy theology in it. It's not there. There really isn't a do-don't list. Now, you could conclude that there's some things that you couldn't do because they would be antagonistic to what Jesus said. But Jesus' concern is actually about what the hungers of a disciple are. What do you want in your life? Are you hungry for righteousness? Jesus says you'll be filled. Jesus is really concerned about how we treat one another. And that comes up in spades in the Sermon on the Mount. How we treat one another. And so, as a counterpoint, he talks about anger and adultery and revenge. On the positive side, he talks about love. How disciples pray. That's good news. I think there's some things that are important to note about the Sermon on the Mount. And the first is that the Sermon on the Mount is this worldly. It's not pie in the sky. It's not future. It's right now. It's this world. It's my life now. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. And we've talked about the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group of people who said that the world is evil. Everything that you can touch, taste, feel, or smell is evil. But Jesus comes behind him and says, no. This world was created by God, and God loved this world. And it's not evil. And so Sermon on the Mount tells me how to anchor myself to this world now. Number two, it prays for God's will to be done on earth. I don't know why it took me so long to discover that, but it pray it with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray it again like you mean it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. God, bring your kingdom here. And third, it pronounces as approved by God the fruitfulness of a life well lived now. You don't really see Jesus concentrating on anything other than right here and now. This is what I want you to be concerned about. Pardon me if you think this is weird, but it's almost like Jesus introduced us to a divine wormhole. Pop up that next one, Rich, just so that you'll have a visual. It's like Jesus said, I want to show you the way into the wormhole and another reality. Another way to think about your life. Another way to live your life. Repent, turn to God, follow me, says Jesus. When the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, John was in prison at this point. John would really like to know. He's kind of confused. Are you the Messiah or should we be waiting for someone else? And Jesus says this, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. He wants them to tell John about the healings and all of that. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. That's good news, isn't it? Think what would happen if we had that kind of transparency, that kind of godliness about us as we go about our lives. The Gnostics of the time paid no attention to the material world because they thought it was evil. But Jesus constantly paid attention to the world. Constantly. And it's interesting that after the resurrection, he said, here, touch my body. And he ate fish with them. And so there was this embodiment of the good news present in Jesus. The fundamentalists, who are still around, by the way, but it was really strongly a mid-1800s to mid-1900s movement, said that unless a good deed that you do for someone else is done in service to evangelism, it's illegitimate. They did. I mean, they said that. That was part of what they believed. I grew up in a fundamentalist church that believed that. And so, D feeds people on Sunday. But D, it's irrelevant. It has no bearing. It's not worthwhile unless you're handing out tracts and preaching the gospel to people. And Dave's mouth just dropped open. Because that's how we all feel, isn't it? We say, go D, you feed the hungry. And Jesus had that sort of concern and attention that he gave in his life. I said all that to say this. The world and its materiality is important. It's important. Paul talks about the groaning of the earth. This is in Romans 8. He says the earth groans to be delivered. The language that he describes is not the language of something that's about to be blown up, burned up, consumed. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that those who pay attention to the hungry, the naked, and the imprisoned are performing their efforts as if it was to Jesus. So when Dee feeds somebody, guess who she's feeding? Say it. She's feeding Jesus. That's exactly right. Just flipped it off and on. And then note this worldly emphasis of Revelation 21. I saw the New Jerusalem, John says, coming down from God out of heaven. I heard a loud shout, look, God's home is now among his people. Now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. You, I think. From the earliest in Jesus' ministry, he was teaching his disciples to pray with a focus on the kingdom of God, united with the earth in purpose. And we just prayed it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this prayer, you don't have the pagan view that that heaven is up there and hell is down there and here we are in between the two. It's a pagan view. But we see that God, in some of the language of Paul, Paul talks about the earth and it being restored and redeemed to be united with God. If you believe in the biblical idea of what the kingdom looks like in the completion of time, then you must believe that you're called to live in anticipation of God's rule among men. So I want you to think about that. I want you to ponder that, to think about what it looks like when God's rule becomes apparent among men. So in God's rule, there is no hunger. I don't really get it when a politician says, it's all right for me to take food away from you. I don't get that. Now, I get it if they don't believe in God or, you know, don't have an understanding of that, but I don't get it when somebody knows the way Christ lived, when they know how God treated his people and what he said in the Old Testament. In God's kingdom, there's no war or division. And it becomes incumbent on us as children of God to model what that looks like. That model what it looks like to be able to get along with people that we may even disagree with. What does that look like? How do you talk to one another? How do you treat one another when you model God's ethic in this world? In God's kingdom, Eric and I were talking about this, there's no racism. Therefore, we treat each other with equity and love. And I think, personally, that in the end times, you know, we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. It's just not going to happen. And Rich said, "Ah, I'm sorry to pop your bubble there, Rich." But we're going to live in a community of people that are every bit as polka-dotted as our world is right now. Won't that be marvelous? So we've been talking about good news. It's not good news when we perpetuate the hatred and abuse we see so often in this world. Sometimes on Facebook, I see people that I know go to church on Sunday who say awful things and use awful language. Churchill worked at a few mines in northeast Louisiana. This was in the 70s. Sent black people away 40 miles to go to church if they showed up on the doorstep saying, "I want to worship." Wouldn't let them worship with them. How did we get so far away from the gospel? How did we do that? How did we ever come off believing that somehow by virtue of my position or the color of my skin or how much money I have or whatever it is that I am better than you or that you have no right to sit with me? How did I do that? Finally, I think we can see what happens when we abdicate our responsibilities. We're kind of God's hands and feet, aren't we? It's interesting that He chose, that God chose to incarnate, to put in a body, His will for this creation. So when we don't do that, when we don't treat others the way we ought to, when we don't show up, when we allow the petty things of this life to push aside what's really important, we abdicate our responsibility and we get things like unite the right and separating children from their parents and just wrong. If I believe the good news as Jesus told us, then I have to live in the manner modeled by Jesus. And I live in that manner now, in the flesh, in this world, in this community. And so, I think we ought to be little Jesuses all over the place. Show up where people are not like you. Show up where people don't have as much money as you do. Show up where people don't have the same ethnic origin as you do. Good news has implications for us, doesn't it? How can I be good news if I'm not there? Then and only then will our lives have the credibility and the winsomeness to those who live outside the rule of the kingdom. I told Lindsey Graham in my letter that I'm embarrassed by what people think about Christians because of what's being modeled in the world. Embarrassed. And based on that, the door closes. And people won't listen to you because of the lack of integrity and that kind of witness in the world. So I really want you to be thinking about the good news this coming week and the weeks after. Think about, why is it good news to you? Why is it good news? And will it be good news to other people? And then finally, think about how you model that, or you will model that in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for the good news, and it truly is good news. Help us to be more thoughtful about it, to think more about what it means for us, and also whether or not we're living like people with good news. and may be in the future be compelling and be people that others can't ignore because of the good in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.